Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Hand of God in the History of the Church is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK today, Dr. Dean Zweck. Dr. Zweck is professor of New Testament and Church History at the Lutheran College in Adelaide, Australia, which is the seminary for the Lutheran Church of Australia. Dr. Zweck is currently visiting the UK, doing some guest lecturing at Westfield House, which is our House of Theological Studies in Cambridge. And we'd like to welcome you to Lutheran Radio UK, Dr. Zweck.
Thank you, Pastor Ehlers. I'm very happy to be here.
Now, as we are recording this episode of the Lutheran Inquisitor, you were mentioning that last Sunday was Australia Day, and how there has been a strong influence, especially from England and English Christianity, upon the church in Australia. Can you expound a little bit about that for us, please?
Yeah, last Sunday was Australia Day, and I was fortunate to have the whole of my family with us for Australia Day. We weren't really expecting that. Actually, for most Australians, Australia Day is a bit of a non-event because what we are celebrating is the arrival of 11 convict ships in 1788, a bit of a dubious beginning to our history since settlement, an uncomfortable day in some ways for the Aboriginal people. Sometimes they call it Invasion Day. So it's a day that people have a barbecue and relax together. And there's not a whole lot happening on the calendar often, except it's also a day when we welcome new arrivals in our country, and there are quite a few citizenship ceremonies. But going back to those beginnings, well, there was a chaplain on the very first convict ship. His name was Richard Johnson. He was a devout evangelical Anglican working in a very difficult situation. So out of a very tough beginning, the church in Australia grew, and it grew mainly out of its English roots in the Anglican church and then later Methodism and the Baptist church and others.
And when did Lutheranism land on the shores of Australia?
There were a few Lutherans early in the story, but the main founding narrative of the Lutherans was exactly 175 years ago, last year. That was in 1838, and we've just celebrated this as a major celebration. The first Lutherans were actually missionaries who came to work among the Aboriginal people. And just a few months after they began their work in 1838, a big group of Lutherans arrived from Silesia, and they were fleeing religious persecution in Silesia. And they formed a community in Adelaide, South Australia, and then they grew from that, yeah, mostly through immigration and then through being fruitful and multiplying, as we say.
That's the good Lutheran way, isn't it?
Yeah, that's our best form of evangelism, is by being fruitful and multiplying.
Now, you are a church historian. Why is it important that we actually study the history of the church and the history of Christianity?
I think that if the people have amnesia, that they don't know their story or their roots, then they often don't really understand why they're here, nor where they are going. From history, we learn wisdom for the present and direction for the future. But of course, in church history, there's a more special reason for learning the story. My simple way of putting it is that church history is the story that connects our story with His story. In other words, with God's story, with God's special story in Jesus Christ.
And through that story, coming down through the church 2,000 years, we still see His hand at work?
Absolutely. So much happens in the life of the church that is, in a way, history repeating itself, but not just repeating itself in a boring way. The same kind of problems that you see Christians facing in the early church are the same kinds of struggles and whatever that we go through today. and that the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ at work in that story is the same experience today. So we learn from the scriptures, but also we learn from the story of how this word of God has been handed on in the church from one generation to the next, and that's how it's come down to us.
So you're telling me that throughout the church's history, it's had its highs and its lows?
Yes, absolutely. There are great surges in the story of the spread of Christianity. For example, I think a lot of English people may not know that the northern part of Europe was evangelized from England. The Anglo-Saxon missionary monks went back to where their ancestors came from and they took the gospel there. And it was English monks who took the gospel to Scandinavia. So there have been big, wonderful surges in the Christian story, and they're very encouraging when you read them and when you study them. And of course, alongside of that, there are times of decline and decay, and that's troubling, but you can learn from that too.
And many in Europe today, in England, would say, are we in one of those periods of decline?
That's an interesting question, because coming here, I was struck by two things at once. First of all, the amazing Christian heritage that you just see everywhere. The first weekend that we were here, we went out to see Ely Cathedral, and this massive work in stone, this massive work of faith, which is still a lively community, you can see that. And here in Cambridge, for example, it's a wonderful experience to go to Evensong in the various colleges, and even to hear the names of places, Jesus College, Jesus Lane, Christ College, Corpus Christi, you know, all these, this whole place is actually steeped in Christian heritage and Christian tradition, which is still alive and well in some ways. But alongside of that, you see many churches that are closed. We just went up to Manchester. And there's these beautiful old stone churches that have been turned into apartments or used for some other purpose. And you'll think, well, what's happened? What's gone wrong? For example, I read in one publication, I don't know if this is how accurate this is, that out of the 60 or 70, whatever it is, million people in Great Britain, there's only on a given Sunday a million or so that are worshipping, a million or perhaps a few more that are at worship on Sunday. And you read those kind of statistics and you think, well, what's happened? What's gone missing? What's gone wrong? Why is it that people don't want to hear the word of God? Why is it that people have forsaken the church? Don't they feel that there's some need for God in their lives? These kinds of questions come to your mind.
You actually beg that question then. And you're absolutely right. In the last census, about 85% of the population claimed to be Christian, but less than 7% actually attend church on a regular basis. Why do you think that is? I mean, coming in from your perspective, you have family living here as well?
I think it's not just an English phenomenon or in Great Britain. It's also in Europe, and it's also very much like that in my country, in Australia. There's been a huge decline, and it requires enormous wisdom to know what the reason for this is, but one of the things I see is that people have a kind of false sense of security because they're affluent. You know, we live in affluent societies or relatively affluent societies, and people think, I know I can manage this myself. I don't think I really need God, or I don't need any kind of so-called outside help. You know, but, so there's a whole heap of reasons, but just knowing what it is. Maybe Christian people have been less than faithful in their own lives and in their witness to the faith. That could be part of it too.
We've been talking about the decline of Christianity, particularly in the West. And as you mentioned earlier, in church history, there are great surges within the church, and there seem to be wonderful surges happening, particularly in the Southern Hemisphere.
Well, that's true. I was fortunate enough to be sent as a young pastor and missionary to serve our church in Papua New Guinea, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Papua New Guinea. And that's a wonderful story. The first missionary went there in 1886, Senior Flio, Johannes Flio. And there were 13 years at the start, which were pretty tough, in which more missionaries died than there were converts. But after that, the church just took off, and it became a grassroots movement. And it just grew and spread, and the people themselves grew the church. Well, God grows the church through His Holy Spirit, through the Word and through the sacrament. But it was young New Guinean evangelists who left their home, and they had this burning desire in their heart to spread this message, to share this message with others. And they were the ones that, it wasn't the external missionaries, they had their task to perform, but the grassroots of it, of the whole movement, were the New Guinean people themselves. So today, for example, the Lutheran Church alone has grown from nothing to over a million people just in that short time. Yeah, and that's a great story. I also was privileged to serve just for a very short time in Indonesia, and that was in North Sumatra. If you think of Indonesia, most people think, well, that's all Muslim, it's all under Islam, but actually it's not. In North Sumatra alone, there's about 6 million Christians, and that all began in the 1860s, the Batak churches that have just grown so amazingly. And you go and visit those churches, they're so alive and so vibrant, and the people are so committed, and it's so encouraging to be there and to worship with the Christians there and to be encouraged by their faith. Some parts it seems that the church is in decline. In other parts of the world, in Africa, in Asia, Southeast Asia, in my part of the world, the Pacific region, the church also seems to be growing amazingly.
And it is amazing, I think, to me, in England, that the country that would send missionaries all over the world now has missionaries from all over the world coming to it to try and convert it back to the faith that it once held so dear.
That's encouraging in itself. When you're going through a time of decline, as the church is today, it's easy to become pessimistic, but Christians need to remember that it is their church, but it is God's church, and it is God who renews the church. And it's always through people being faithful to His Word and proclaiming it, living it in their lives, and then proclaiming it by the way they live and by what they say, what they share with their neighbors.
And we've been talking about people from all over the world who come together in baptism to worship the triune God. But
yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above us.
Exactly. And living in England, and I know you've mentioned it about Australia as well, and all over the world, it's a very multicultural place now. How do we as a church address the issue of multiculturalism? How can we, be all men or all things to all people, as Paul says? You know, and one of the things I love about the ELC is it is a very multicultural place to be. But, you know, often it is seen as a real challenge to the church. Any hints? I mean, you've worked in lots of different situations. Any hints for us on how to approach this?
Well, I think that you started in a good place with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remembering that in Paul's time the church was a small minority in the Roman Empire, which was very multicultural and multi-religious. People believed anything and everything. And yet those small band of Christians went out into the world in the way that Paul himself did, and they took their faith with them. And as Paul says, I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, to those under the law, I became like those under the law, and so forth. Well, I think we can learn from that as Christians, when we are with other people, that we are attentive to where they are in their life, in their culture, in their faith, that we treat others with reverence and respect, even if we have a different faith, we do not believe the same as they do about God or about the world or about religion. But as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, always be ready to give a defense and to give an account of the hope that is within you, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I think that's really important for Christians in their daily lives, in their interaction with other people, that they are always shows in their own lives, in their own manner, the gentleness and respect of Christ, but at the same time that they are not timid about giving a reason for the hope that is within them, and especially when their neighbors or their friends might ask them, well, what makes you tick? What is it, what do you believe in? There's something a bit different about you. What makes you tick? What makes you be the person that you are? And then that can be a wonderful opening to share one's faith and to say, well, I believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and he's the one that has come from God to be our Savior and to bring us back to God. And then you can explain your faith in that way.
You take us back to the ancient world, where people, you said, believed in all kinds of things. And you talked about earlier how history repeats itself. We still live in that kind of culture, don't we?
Yeah, exactly. History seems to go in cycles, and this time in our history, in our own country, it's almost like a mirror image of what you see in the first century, in some ways, and especially in the fact that it's so multicultural and multi-religious.
We have our altar to the unknown God, just as the Athenians did almost. But yet people believe in horoscopes. They believe in visitation from alien beings, and you place their trust in crystals and all kinds of things. And then they say that the Christians are crazy. I find that quite interesting.
Yeah, that's really true. I think that if you go back like to the 60s, no one wanted to believe anything. That was the kind of scientific age, and whatever the scientists said, that's exactly what it is. I remember as a young person seeing in black and white television a scientist there with his white coat on telling us that this toothpaste gives you whiter, and science proves that this toothpaste gives you whiter, shinier, brighter teeth, you know. And everyone, they were the great high priests of our age, as the scientists. Now, that's kind of all changed, and there's almost people want to believe anything because there's this kind of vacuum, this kind of emptiness. Science didn't answer nearly all their questions or all their needs. So a lot of people are kind of reaching out and trying for anything. And in some ways, they will give anything a go. But why don't they have a look at their roots? Have a look at the Christian story again. Look, sit down and read the Gospels. And what did Jesus really say? A lot of people are really angry with the church or indifferent to the church for one reason or another. Well, there might be good reasons for that, but why don't people go back and listen to the old story, read the Gospels, and see what it really says there.
And within the church's explanation of the faith, giving that account of the faith which is within us, is there room for apologetics? And where does that fit into the Christian witness, the defense of the faith?
I think apologetics is a very important discipline within theology, because in apologetics, we are looking at the interface between the Christian faith and other faiths, and even where there is no faith, or different philosophies that have cropped up in more recent times. And we are doing exactly in apologetics what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we are being attentive and listening with respect. We want to know what it is that people believe, but we also want to connect with them, and so that means that we are looking for points of convergence or points of contact? What is it that others believe on where we have some common ground? But where are the points of difference? What things cannot a Christian accept in what other people believe because of their own faith? So you're looking for the points of contact, but you're also looking for how can you speak your faith? How can you make a good defense of your faith against the background of this particular worldview or this particular belief system? Where are the points of contact, but where also can we have a conversation?
So apologetics can be both defensive and offensive?
Yeah, but I think the thing of reverence and respect must remain really strong. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes you have to disagree openly, and people of other faiths don't mind that. That's been my experience anyway. For example, I've been in kind of conversations with Muslim people, and they're very interested to know what it is that Christians believe, and they don't expect us or want us to hide what it is that we believe. They want to know what it is. You can agree to disagree, but in a way that is respectful.
And I also think it's very interesting with regard to apologetics, particularly here in Britain, because a lot of people poo-poo the church and the gospel of Jesus and say, you're off flying with the fairies. There's no historical evidence whatsoever for what you're saying. Is there a place for using that historical evidence in apologetics?
Yes, that's an important dimension to apologetics when you're looking not so much at the dialogue with other faiths, but you're looking at your own faith, that what we believe is not nonsense. It is reasonable. It's logikos in Greek. These are not cleverly devised myths, and history can verify lots of things, for example, that we read in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. I mean, no historian in their right mind would ever deny that a person called Jesus of Nazareth actually existed. That is beyond dispute. So, exactly, I think that's an important dimension to apologetics, is to give a reasonable defense of the faith using the tools of history and philosophy and whatever else.
The examination of the hand of God in the history of the church will be back next week. Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.